We're going to work our way through the sacrifices or through the offerings. And I want to devote like 1 week to each of the five major offerings. And we may not look at all of Leviticus in this same depth, but I think it would be beneficial to us if we looked at the offerings in some depth. And so today what I'm going to do is look at Leviticus chapter 1, which contains instruction for what in your Bible is probably referred to as the whole burnt offering, but what we're calling the ascension offering. And what I want to do is get in the habit. Every time in your Bible you read about burnt offerings, I want you to think ascensions. Now, unfortunately, sometimes your translations will just say sacrifice, and it won't make that clear what's being referred to. But you can be pretty sure usually if you see whole burnt that's literally an ascension offering. Or whole wheat, yeah, one or the other. Okay. That would be the second offering, the grain offering, see. So as I go through this, let me say, I'm gonna throw out some things, gonna try to share with you, what I've learned that makes most sense of some of the rituals that we read about here. But understand that a lot more work needs to be done on Leviticus by scholars in general. Obviously, I've not read all the literature. I need, you know, to do more work on Leviticus. And the church in general needs to do more work on Leviticus. So a lot of things are contended. In many respects, I find a lot of commentaries are, I won't say worthless, but not tremendously helpful because they skim over details thinking that they're irrelevant without considering the symbolism that may be involved there. And so what I'm saying is that some of my conclusions are going to be tentative today, but I'm presenting to you what I found that makes the best sense to me in regard to some of the issues. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we go, and note that I may move us along at times because I want to make sure we get through this. Okay, so with that in mind, just to introduce you to the ascension offering. All right, the word that is used here, the word olah, doesn't mean whole, doesn't mean burnt, doesn't mean offering. Okay, and so again, the whole burnt offering, you can understand why someone would describe it this way and choose to translate it because the whole animal is being burned up. But the word that's actually used means to go up or to ascend. And so the emphasis is on the animal's entrance into the fire, its transformation into smoke that represents the worshipers' ascension into God's presence. That's what it's all about. It's the ascension of God's, of the worshiper into God's presence. All right? Also, the ascension offering is the first of the offerings that are described in the first speech that God gives to Moses, which comprises chapters 1 through 3 of Leviticus. So the ascension offering is really part of a sequence of offerings that go together. First is the ascension, then is the tribute, and finally is the peace offering. So put all together, the idea is that through the animal, the person's mediator, the person is ascending into God's presence with a gift and thereby enjoys the fellowship of God by having a communion meal with God. Okay, you ascend, that's ascension offering with a gift, a tribute offering, and then the person gets to have a meal with God. That's the peace offering. All right? So, real quick, yeah.
So, Paul talks about in Romans 12 offering ourselves as a living sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Is the word that you sacrifice, is it the same as ascension?
Yeah, well, it's different because it's a Greek, but it's the Greek word that's usually used for an ascension. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's what he has in mind. Okay, the whole of the person consecrated to God. That's the thing about the ascension. All right. Now, what we find in Leviticus 1, to give a little overview, is that the ascension offering is described in three times, okay, depending on what animal the offerer is bringing, okay? The ascension has to be, first of all, it says from the herd or the flock. If it's from the herd, then it's the means cattle, okay? So it would be a bull. And literally, as I've said before, it's a son of the herd. If it's from the flock, then it's a male goat or male lamb. Or it can be from birds, which means pigeons or turtle doves. Okay? So you got a bull, you have male goat, male lamb, or pigeon and turtle dove. So basically what it is, verses 3 to 9, if it's from the herd, 10 to 13, if it's from the flock, 14 to 17, if it's from a bird. So we go through this rite three times. Okay? Now, something interesting goes on here. Before the building of the tabernacle, it appears that all clean animals were sacrificial animals. We're told that Noah brings on the ark both clean and unclean animals. And after the flood, Noah sacrifices from every clean animal. All right. Now, when we get to the establishment of the nation of Israel and the construction of the tabernacle, now it's only a subset of the clean animals that are allowable. The male bull, the male goat, male lamb, turtle dove, or pigeon. Okay. And the reason for that seems to be this. The animals, as we know from elsewhere, and we're going to get into this more later when we get to the portion about clean and unclean animals. But basically, the animals are symbolic of people. And so, you know, the unclean animals represent unbelievers. Clean animals represent believers. But now with the establishment of the nation of Israel, you have two kinds of believers. All right? We have Israelites, who are the priestly people. And then we have... Then we have God-fearing Gentiles who are not Jews but are nevertheless saved by God. Very important to point out that in the Bible, you did not have to become a Jew to be saved. You could be somebody like Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Naaman the Syrian, all these Ninevites that we read about that convert, that are not circumcised. Okay? They are what the Bible calls God-fearers. We run into them in the New Testament when you hear about Cornelius, who is a God-fearer. That's a believing Gentile. Okay, we'll see later maybe. The circumcision wasn't the sign of the covenant as much as it was the sign of priesthood. Okay? And so the believers then are divided into two groups, so to speak. So you got unclean animals, clean animals, and then within the clean animals is a subset of the sacrificial animals, which appear to represent Israel. Okay? They appear to represent Israelites. And there's significance to all these animals. Again, we'll get into some of it, but it's kind of interesting that all these animals ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ, right? The whole sacrificial system is fulfilled in Christ. But when you get to the New Testament, it's significant to note Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God or the Lamb that has been slain or whatever, something like 30 times. Interestingly, Jesus is never referred to as the goat of God. He's never referred to as the bull of God. He's never the turtle dove of God, etc. He's specifically the Lamb of God. Now, why is that? Okay, we're going to see there's some sort of significance, especially to the Lamb. And it's interesting in Psalm 40, verse 6, you have the first four of the offerings are all listed there. It's not real apparent in our English Bibles. It says sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Well, that literally, really, that's peace and tributes you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Ascension and purification offerings you did not require. So four of them are listed, but the trespass offering is not. The author of Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews 10, and he says, for the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It doesn't say that the blood of lambs could not take away sin. Now, maybe it's implied, or maybe he's leaving that out for a reason. Okay? Yeah, that's just some food for thought for right now. There's a whole lot to this. I don't think we've got all this worked out, but it's clear that these animals are symbolic. What they seem to have in common is that, you know, they're domesticated, they're raised by the Israelites, they live in community, and so in a sense they represent God's restored community. Okay? Now also, something significant is that the animals have to be male. There's one exception, but the animals, the sacrificial animals have to be male, and the best explanation for that is that the animal is, in a sense, a priest. Okay? And priestly duty is the man's duty. Remember, God tells Adam before he creates Eve, he's to work in and guard the garden. Okay? He's to abide and shamar the garden. Now, and part of that was his bride who was in the garden that he failed to guard. When we, come to the tabernacle, which is, we've seen, is like a portable Garden of Eden, that same task is given to the priests. They are to abide and shamar the tabernacle. They're to work in and guard the tabernacle. All right? And since only a priest can draw near to God, and the animal is drawing near to God, there seems to be an idea that the animal is itself a priest. You know, we talk about Jesus being both priest and sacrifice. Well, I think that's already implicit in the sacrificial system, that the animal itself, in a sense, becomes a priest. One of the things we see, on top of this ascension offering comes the grain offering. Well, it's going to be grains, it's going to be bread and oil and frankincense, you know. And those are the same things that the priest brings with him when he draws near to God inside the holy place. Okay, what does he do? He comes in the holy place. He got bread for the table of showbread, oil for the lampstand, frankincense for the altar of incense. So the things that the priest is bringing into the holy place is the thing the animal is bringing before God. Okay? And so it seems to be a priest. The one exception then of the offerings that you don't have to have a male animal is in the peace offering, which can be male or female. And the peace offering, all the emphasis is on the meal. It's all on the worshiper, his whole family, eating the meal together. Something good happens to you, you want to offer a peace offering to the Lord, you bring your family in, you have a feast before the Lord. And so the idea is this is a layman, and he's part of the bride of Christ. And so, you know, the ewe lamb can be offered with the peace offering. Okay? That makes most sense to me. We're going to see, you know, a bull, you know, if it's a leader, it's got to be a bull. If it's a whole nation of sin, it's got to be a bull, et cetera. There's specifics that we're going to see along the way. But I want you to see right now, for the ascension, it's got to be a male. All right? Some orientation of the geography. According to Leviticus 1, Roman numeral 3, the slaughter of the animal occurs on the north side of the altar. Now, we're not told this explicitly with all of the offerings, but every time where we're told about where the offering ought to take place, it's on the north side. Some people say, well, maybe it wasn't specific on other ones. Others say, no, it's probably assumed. It would be hard to do it on the west side because the laver's there. The east side are ashes, so it pretty kind of leaves you with the north and south. And we know there are tables lined up on the north side. And so it would seem that all the offerings are on the north side. And the significance of this may be seen from the fact that many places in Scripture, God's throne is said to be in the north. And I'll just look at a couple passages in Isaiah 14:13. It says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." And then when we come to the Psalm 48, Psalm 48. If I find it here. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, these are just a couple of examples. There are many more where it speaks about God's throne being in the north. Well, we know if God's throne is in heaven, you know, it's north, it's above. But symbolically, if, as we believe, you know, the Garden of Eden was to the north in the mountains of Ararat, then that would explain things, you know, to the Israelites. Interestingly, for this reason, when the prophets announce a judgment, oftentimes that judgment is coming down from the north. All right? Now, they will often take Israel off in captivity to the east, but the judgment will come to the north. And we can see this by just the layout of Israel. Let me draw this up over here on the board. Rather than crossing over the river, generally people would come down from the north. And we're told that explicitly in numerous cases. Well, so the idea is, you know, God is sending these armies. He's sending them down from the north. And so the north side is the side of judgment. Okay? When Ezekiel has a vision, or he sees Ezekiel's carried off into captivity, and he sees the temple back in Jerusalem, and he sees all these idols set up on the north side of the temple. And then God's judgment comes down from the north, okay, against Israel. There seems to be an idea here, okay? Anytime God draws near in the Bible, God is a consuming fire, and it's judgment for blessing or for curse, depending on what you're made of. You either the dross is purified, or you know, the grass, the wood, hay, and stubble is consumed. And so the idea seems to be that God's judgment's coming from the north, and so we judge ourselves lest we be judged, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11. We judge ourselves, and God doesn't judge us. So the animal slaughtered on the north side of the altar. As I mentioned to you, I think before, if God is sitting there on that, he's sitting there on his throne on the Ark of the Covenant, facing the veil. That means the north side is like to his left hand, and the right hand is to the south. And one of the words for north means left hand, in Hebrew. And so we see in Jesus' parable, you know, the sheep go to the right hand, the goats go to the left. And by contrast, you know, when Israel's delivered from Egypt, it is the right arm of the Lord that is the arm of deliverance. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And so that might, you know, there seems to be some sort of some geographical significance to that. I will attempt to refrain from making comments regarding the late unpleasantness and the Yankees to the north, but I will attempt. Okay? Turn over to the back. The ashes of the animal are removed to the east of the tabernacle. We know to move east is usually to depart from the garden. Adam is exiled from the east of the garden. Cain is exiled from the east to the land of Eden. It's kind of interesting. I hadn't seen this before. I knew when you come to Lot chooses a land that is likened to the Garden of Eden. It's in verse 10 of Genesis 13. It says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." And in parentheses it says, "Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar." So, you know, remember, Lot is given his choice. Abraham's, okay, whole land's before you. You take one side and I'll take the other. And so Lot chooses this land that is likened to the garden of the Lord. Now that's where This is where Israel will be given after Joseph becomes ruler of Egypt. They'll be given a land that's like the Garden of Eden. That's why when Genesis ends, the whole world is saved because Joseph has been elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. Exodus 1 opens up and they were fruitful and they multiplied. It's paradise restored. Okay, post-millennialism, the end of Genesis. Okay, but what I had noticed in the very next verse, though, it says, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. It's in blessing Abraham, you're blessed. Lot's moving away from Abraham, and he's moving to the east. Given what we know thus far in the book of Genesis, we can already see there's a foreboding. That something's, you know, probably not right there with what Lot's doing. Significant that Peter mentions that God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. 2 Peter 2:6 says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So, I'm not sure exactly why the ashes are removed to the east. It seems to be, you know, the direction away from God. It's the direction of Sodom where this big city of ashes now is. The only thing is, these ashes are not unclean. The priest has to change his garments, but he does not come unclean by coming in contact with the ashes. Okay? So, I'm not sure what's going on there. Some suggest that the ashes are a residue of purging and glorifying, and they might have to do with the removal of the flesh, because one of the things that happened is when the children of Israel, after that generation that rebelled against God died off, when they entered into the promised land, they crossed over the Jordan, all the men circumcised themselves. See, they did not practice circumcision during their wilderness wanderings. Okay. Again, because they weren't fulfilling their priestly calling. And they leave this pile of foreskins there at the eastern entrance into the nation of Israel. And so some think that this ashes has to do with this removal of the flesh kind of idea to the east. Yes, sir. I don't know. I wouldn't have a clue.
But then you use soap to get clean, right?
Yeah. I have no idea. I don't know. Okay. All right. So we got the animals going to be slaughtered over here on the north side. Going to be slaughtered. Ashes are going to be taken to the east. The priests ascend, we know they do this in regard to the temple. We're not told this explicitly in regard to the tabernacle, so some people debate it. But we are told in regard to the temple that there's a ramp kind of going up to the altar on the south side for the priest to put the portions of the animal on top of the altar. Now, people debate whether it was needed for the altar in the tabernacle because it wasn't as big. But it was still, you know, it was still 4.5 feet tall or something like that. And so some think there was probably some sort of elevation to put, especially if you're putting a whole carcass on the altar of ascension there. Okay. So again, we're told this explicitly in regard to the temple. We're not with regard to the tabernacle, but many believe that there was. Of course, to the west, between now the altar and, you know, God's throne and the tent of meeting is a laver. And as, you know, you've got to be washed before you enter into God's presence. And, even, you know, in heaven, God is always pictured up on his throne, and below him there's this glassy sea. So you got to come through the waters basically to enter into God's presence. Okay. So there's the geography. Okay, so that brings us to Roman numeral 4, the rite of the ascension offering. So now we've got our animal, you know, from the herd or from the flock, or we have one of our birds, and you know, the priest has checked him out, and the worshipper has placed his hands, leaned them on the head of the animal, and then kills the animal on the north side of the altar, etc. Here's all the stuff that's got to go on. Okay, first, the blood of the sacrifice is offered, okay? And it's dashed on the sides of the altar out front, okay? Sometimes your Bible says sprinkled, it's dashed, sprinkled, whatever, on all around the sides of the bronze altar. After the blood is presented, because see, it's not enough to kill the animal like the Passover. God has to see the blood. Okay? So after that's done, then the animal is prepared for burning. First, it's got to be skinned, cut, and washed. Okay? First, it has to be skinned. One of the things we see in Leviticus is that skin and clothing are parallel. If you think about it, we're kind of clothed with skin, so to speak. And there's a parallel between them. We can see this in Leviticus 13 in regard to the laws for leprosy. And by the way, our modern day, what we call leprosy, is not at all biblical leprosy. Okay? You know, what's called Hansen's disease is not at all. Leprosy was not, you know, this big disfiguring kind of thing like you see in modern day what we call leprosy. It was a skin discoloration. And it wasn't just in people. It was also garments that could get leprosy and houses that could get leprosy. And so there's all these rites about, like, what happens if your garment gets leprous? What happens if the house gets leprous? And it's really important to point out, if your house gets leprous, then the priest has to come and he has to cleanse it. And then he comes back. It's still leprous. He has to cleanse it again. And if it's leprous after the second time, then the house has to be taken down, has to be destroyed, completely to the ground. Not one stone left on another. Okay. What does Jesus do in the Gospels? He comes early in his ministry. He cleanses the temple. Only John tells us about that. But then later, he cleanses the temple a second time, the last week of his ministry, and a couple of days later walks out and says, see this temple? Gonna be destroyed, not one stone left on another. Okay? Jesus saying, this house is leprous. I cleansed it twice, and it's still defiled. Your house is left to you desolate. Okay? So it's gotta be destroyed. Okay? So skin and clothing are parallel. Leviticus 13:22, and if it should at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. If it is leprous sore, etc. You see the same thing in regard to a garment. Also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it's woolen garment or linen garment, whether it's in the warp or woof of linen or wool, whether in linen or whether in leather and any other made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the leather, whether in the warp or woof or anything made, it is leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest, etc. So the skinning of the animal seems to have to do with the fact that the worshiper needs to be reclothed. Okay, so you got to remove the skin of the animal. Okay, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortality must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruptible. Paul talks about how we are clothed with Christ in baptism. Paul, when he talks about his death, he talks about putting off this tabernacle so that he can be clothed with a temple, a new temple. And it's significant, you know, the temple is more glorious than the tabernacle, same basic layout, but it's more glorious. So, you know, he's putting off one garment, putting off this one tent, putting on another garment. Okay? So it seems like the skin's got to be removed. Cause, you know, the worshiper has to be reclothed just as like Adam and Eve had to be. Okay? After the animal's skin, then it's cut into pieces. And The cutting into pieces seems to have to do with the reconfiguring of the animal. We know in Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The high priest's sword, or the word of God is like the high priest's sword. It divides the joints and marrow. That's sacrificial language. The word of God cuts us up the way that the priest's sword cut the animal up. Okay? So that seems to have to do with, the animal's got to be reconfigured before ascending into God's presence. It has to be transformed. And that transformation is taking place by this sword. Finally, the entrails, the hind legs, they have to be washed at the labor. Okay? The things that come into contact with uncleanness, with death, like, the intestines, et cetera, and the hind feet. Now, why does the hind feet? Some say it's because they would come in contact with excrement. All four legs come in contact with the soil. But if the animal is representing humans, that are, standing on what will be our hind legs, so to speak, maybe that's it. We know that, in the Bible that the ground is cursed towards man. If you're kind of through with the city, you shake the dust off your feet. But by contrast, when you enter into God's presence, you can take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. Okay? You get all this description about the priest and about their garments and what they're all like, and then nothing is said about shoes inside there. They're on holy ground inside the tabernacle, it would seem. Okay? So the animal's killed, blood is dashed on the four sides of the bronze altar, and then its skin is cut into pieces, and portions of it are washed. Okay? Then the animal is placed on, this reconfigured animal is placed on the altar of ascension. And it is transformed into fire and ascends into God. Now think about all we've been through here, and why I say this sacrificial system isn't just about animal dying in the place of the worshiper. There's a whole lot going on after the animal dies. And if you think about these steps, now I want you to think about our salvation. I'm just going to read this letter C here at the bottom. When the various rites are examined together, we see that the whole complex of salvation is represented by the sacrificial ritual. First, the blood of the animal is shed and dashed on the side of the altar, thus causing the worshiper to be acceptable or justified before God. Okay, let me just read this. Leviticus 1:6 says, I got the wrong reference here. Verse 4, actually, I was thinking about it. Put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it would be acceptable on his behalf to make atonement for him. I gave the wrong reference there. Anyway, but the idea that this animal's becoming the substitute, and it's going to shed its blood so that the worshiper doesn't have to, so that the worshiper is acceptable before God. God sees that blood. Now the worshiper's justified. Okay? Wages of sin is death. Life is in the blood. Blood has been shed. God says, okay, you're justified. Then the animal's being reconfigured by being cut up and washed. And that seems to signify the worshiper's sanctification. Okay, that chapter in that we read from Hebrews 4 is about how the Word of God sanctifies us. And, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about how, the Corinthians used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Okay? And so now the animal's been justified with the blood, then the animal's reconfigured, it's sanctified. And then finally, it says, the entire animal is burned up on the altar so that it may ascend into God's presence. Since the animal is sinless, the burning has the glorification of the worshiper in view. We said before, the word for fire here is a different from a fire that destroys. This is a fire that purifies. So that animal now is made like God. He becomes a partaker of the divine nature. God is this pillar of fire and cloud. The fire out on the altar, which is lit by God, is represented, that glory cloud, a pillar of fire and cloud that dwells above the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? It's a representation. So the animal is transfigured. So in other words, to the sinner, God's fire is consuming in a destructive way, but to the saint, his fire is consuming in a positive way of transformation. So what that means is our whole salvation is really being represented in this offering. There's the justification of the worshiper, sanctification of the worshiper, the glorification of the worshiper. Okay? It's all right there. And this is performed every morning and every evening on behalf of the nation of Israel. Okay? The animals being justified, animals being sanctified, animals being glorified. It's all there, you know? And of course, as we'll see later, when you get into God's presence, you're like a son, you're a priest, you know, or you're a son, you're a prince. You get to eat a meal around God's table. Okay? So it's pretty cool when you look at everything that is symbolized in there. There's a tremendous amount that, you know, that we can learn from all this. So many passages we read over and we don't get the depth of what they're saying because we don't experience this. We don't think about it. Yeah.
A couple of questions. The first one is geographically. I think you said it before, but where is it that the cutting up and the reconfiguring the animals
are? To the north side. There are tables even set up there, we're told, for some of the animals. People question. We're not told that every time, in regard to some of the animals. And some said, well, was a bull heaved up on a table? We don't know. But every time we are told, it's on the north side. And we know that there are some tables that are set up there that all the cutting up is done. There's even, we're not told explicitly who does that cutting up. But since skinning an animal and stuff is, you know, takes some skill, most think this is what the priest takes over there. He knows how to. Like the butcher, he knows how to cut it all up.
My second question is also geographical, and thinking about the order of salvation, the labor seems to have two purposes. One of them is involved in cleansing and this rite, and the other one is more symbolic of entering into the presence of God. And so I'm confused.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, what's happening here is that this is cleansing prior to the ascension. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, so we go closer to God and then come back away from God to go closer to God again, geographically speaking.
Geographically.
So, in other words, the labor is closer than the altar, right? I mean, they're getting closer to the holiest of holies.
Right. I don't understand. The animal, the entrails and hind legs are washed before it ascends.
Right.
Before it's burned up.
Exactly. So
that's the prerequisite.
At that point, it has to go back east to go to the altar, right?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, I will say. Yeah, I mean, you're starting out. First of all, you're coming west. You know, you're bringing it in the door, and then you go up north here. You kill it, you cut it up, and then you're going south. Southwest, wash it up, and so forth, and then you're putting it on the altar. But I should say, and this couldn't happen with the tabernacle. But with the temple complex, the temple itself is elevated above the courtyard, 15 steps. So geographically, you're going this way. Interesting, and I don't know if I can answer this more. When you get to the temple, the laver is offset. It's not directly between the altar and the tent of meeting, but you have 10 water chariots that are there. Yeah, the bronze sea is offset. I'm thinking it's to the southwest, I think, and then the water chariots are there. But the holy place represents heaven, though. I can say that. And so from one perspective, Solomon says, heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. And so the holy place is in heaven, and that's why you got angels, you got cherubim and so forth. So I guess there's all this kind of going on here, but it's washed and then it descends and it's going that way. So I don't know if there's some limitations in the layout that where not everything is symbolic. I don't know. You had something else, or
you said? So in there, in carving, is the bones removed, or is the flesh removed from the bone? You know, we're talking about the Word of God divides between the marrow and the joint.
Mm-hmm. Bones is everything is burnt up except for the skin. The in the ascension, the priest gets a hide basically, but everything else is burnt up. How it's more reconfigured than that, I don't know. With the ascension, with the other parts, we're going to see, like, the priest will get the right thigh, etc. And then with the peace offering, then, you can have your family, everybody, your friends and everything, and you just have go to town with it. So I don't know more about how it'd be cut up. Probably?
Yeah, my question is on the glorification fire. I mean, Christians always stop at the point that God is using the fire. So in this case, it is not just about consuming, it's about glorification. Is there a correlation with
Is there a parallel with Pentecost? Well, I think so. I think, when God sits down on his throne, when the tabernacle is built, then he lights the fire on the altar. In the same way Jesus sits down on his throne in heaven, and then he sends fire, that comes to fire on the people. And so there's clear parallel there. If I would go further, I would say,
this is something we get messed up all the time. When it comes to glorification, we always think glorification is just what happens when we go to heaven. And that's how we've come to use that term in systematic theology. We're justified, we're sanctified, adopted, someday we're going to be glorified. But the Bible teaches we're already being transformed from glory to glory. And one of the things we do sometimes in our systematic theology, when in Romans 8:30, it says, those whom he called, he also justified; whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we take that to be a future tense, but it's in the exact same tense as justification. When you're saved, you're already glorified. You're going to be more glorified. You're going to be completely glorified someday. But glorification is like sanctification in that it is definite, progressive, and final. You are sanctified. You are being sanctified. You will be sanctified. When you're saved, you are glorified. You are being glorified, and you will be glorified. So I would think there is something there. Yeah. Let me follow.
This is all speculation. A long time ago.
That's all I did today.
I heard a preacher say that when in Genesis, I think it's 3:21, when God made the skins for Adam and Eve, that involved the first sacrifice and instructions how to sacrifice. And that's how Noah, Job, and Abraham knew to sacrifice. I mean, it's something we won't know until we got go home, but I thought it was interesting. It's possible.
Yeah, they do. They know about these things. And how much, you know, we're kind of grasping at things, but, I mean, they do. I mean, Cain should have known, hey, guess what? You know, fig leaves don't work. You need some animal skin. This grain offering doesn't work. Okay, it will work after some blood has been shed. You can put the grain offering, you can put the tribute offering on top of the whole burnt. That's what was done every day. Okay, and that's what all these other sacrifices, they go on top. The ascension first, tribute on top, peace, etc. Alex? No. No. Of course, you know, the tabernacle is portable. The temple was stationary. And that was the only place where you could offer things. And of course, that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And of course, today there's a mosque there. And I don't think most Jews would even be interested in going back to this. What's ironic is you got a lot of Christian dispensationalists who think someday that temple's going to be rebuilt and somehow, you know, it's going to be defiled and it's going to displease God, as if God would be pleased with another temple now that his son has accomplished his work. Yeah. Which is dangerous when you're drawn near to a holy God. We're going to see some things make you unclean. Okay? And that doesn't mean you sinned when you became unclean. It just means that you know, you can't come into God's presence until you are cleansed. Coming into God's presence is dangerous. And that's why these rites are for the protection of the worshipers. We're going to see when... There used to be just unclean and clean, but when we get to the construction of the tabernacle and establishment of Israel, we got unclean, clean, and holy. And, you know, certain things are holy. They're consecrated to the Lord. And it's actually, if you become holy when you're not supposed to be holy, you're supposed to be clean, then you got to be desanctified. And that's what the trespass or reparation offering is about. Because it's dangerous for you.